I'm going to read the entirety of the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. It's 40 verses, a little longer. But hopefully we've all heard the children's sermon. These will be the most important words we hear today. Not my words, not your words. God's words. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and I have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you, for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. That I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in all the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. But, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine. Because of the Lord and because of his holy words, for the land is full of adulterers. For the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them. The year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one is turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink of poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has had a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and relate them and lead my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Now when this people or the prophet or a priest asks you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you shall say to them, what oracle? The Lord declares, I will abandon you. Then as for the prophet or the priest or the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I will bring punishment upon that man and his household. Thus will each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, what has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken? For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle. And you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you will say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken? For if you say, the oracle of the Lord, surely thus says the Lord, because you said this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have also sent to you, saying, you shall not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your fathers. I will put an everlasting reproach on you, and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fall.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
Let's pray. Father, we ask your mercy. I ask your presence with us here and now by your Spirit to guide us into your truth. The truth would come forward with power. Spirit of God, that you help us to receive that truth and help us to discern what is not truth. Father, we ask to hear your word, that Jesus, your Son, be glorified. Father, have mercy, I ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. For those of you engaged in the Bible reading, we are reading through the book of Jeremiah this week. Got up around chapter 30, I believe. It's a huge book. Jeremiah's a fascinating character. In Matthew 16, we'll start with Jesus. Jesus asks this question. Who do people say that I am? And we know, if you're a Bible reader and you know what the great question then comes, well, who do you say that I am? We often rush over the first answer given. Who do people say, what's the word on the street, disciples, about what I'm all about? The disciples said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Jesus, some say you're Jeremiah. And we rush past that. Some say one of the other prophets. We get the good stuff. Who do you say that I am? Christ, Son of the living God. But think about that for a moment. When people saw Jesus, they thought of Jeremiah. We often say, well, people would see my life. Wouldn't it be great if they'd see Jesus? They saw Jesus, and they thought, that's Jeremiah. That's Jeremiah-like. 600 years after Jeremiah has died, 600 years later, his influence and stature and power and influence as a person is still so prominent. Jesus comes on the scene, it's like Jeremiah is here again. That's fascinating to me. Most people don't have that kind of staying power of influence. Jeremiah was not appreciated that way in his own time. This is 600 years later when Jesus asks that question and they say, hey, Jeremiah, you remind me of him. In his own time, though, the prophet was not received as well. He was given a calling in chapter 1, and God said, as part of that calling, the people will not listen to you. Matter of fact, here's the words God uses, they will fight against you. Imagine that for a seminarian or perhaps new pastor coming in. Oh, here's your new church. Oh, guess what? They're not going to listen to you and they're going to fight against you. Welcome. Jeremiah is a young man of probably in his early 20s. This is he, like many of the prophets, Moses and others, says, I don't want to do this. I'm not good at speaking. God says, no, you'll speak everything I say to speak to them. He's called in his youth, and he has a ministry that is 40 upwards of 50 years. 40-some to 50 years of ministry. Put that in perspective. Jesus, we've got the Gospels, 3 years of ministry. 40 to 50 years of being faithful to a singular message in the face of primarily opposition, especially as that ministry goes on. You think, well, maybe at the beginning it was tough, but then it got better. That's always the great story, isn't it? A pastor can share that, or a church can share that. It was tough, or marriage. It was tough at the beginning, but we got better. You know, Jeremiah had some early successes, and then it got worse for him. He was a ministry to call and announce God's judgment upon the nation of Judah. And he proclaimed and he taught that for 40 plus years. He taught over the course of five different kings. I put those in your bulletin. If you're in the notes section, these are the kings of Jeremiah's time. What I wanted to do very briefly was to give you sort of the historical background of these kings. And I know this to be the part where people fall asleep. So we're going to, if you've ever done to walk through the Bible, what they do is they take the entire room and make it a geographical map. If you've ever done that. So we're going to do that for a little bit to try to explain how these kings, and because you need to understand, the more you understand about the politics of the time, the nations of the time, the kings of the time, you'll appreciate and understand Jeremiah. It'll make more sense. It sounds a lot like our time. And so we're going to be up here. You're the Far East. There's nothing really happening over there. Sorry. Mediterranean Sea. Down the corner, think of Egypt. Up here is about Assyria. Very close border in them. Babylonians. Babylonia. Babylon. Right? Babylonians. Assyria. A. B. E. Egypt. In between them, and between Egypt and the guys up there, in the midst is Judah. If you want to go up north, you go through Judah. You want to go down south, you go through Judah. The guys up here don't like the guys down here. Who's in the middle? Judah. Wouldn't it be great to have Judah as a military outpost, because we hate those guys. We hate those guys. Judah is like a political football that gets thrown around and around. Egypt wants to come up and fight against, or actually help the Assyrians against the Babylonians. Egypt wants to come help Assyria fight the Babylonians. Josiah is the first king in our list. For whatever reason, says, I don't want that to happen. So in Judah, when the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, they call him, Pharaoh Necho, comes up, Josiah comes out against him to fight him. Josiah dies in that battle. So Pharaoh Necho continues going up there. So he helps. Doesn't really help too much. Doesn't really do anything. Meanwhile, back in Judah, Josiah's dead. We need a new king. Jehoahaz, second king. He's going to reign 3 months. Why? Because Pharaoh Necho didn't do much help up here. Sort of got a little beaten up. We're going back. But you know what? I'm going to take care of this issue in Judah. Who'd you put in power? Jehoahaz. I don't like him. He's out of power. He's gone. I'm putting my guy in power. Jehoiakim. He'll reign about 12 years. So now he's under the authority of the Egyptians. You have to remember that. And also, you know what, Jehoiakim? You're going to send me a bunch of money. We're going to taxes. And if you don't, we're going to come back and destroy everything. Sounds fair to me. So that happens. In the process, Babylonian Empire is the empire on the rise. Imagine them getting stronger and stronger. They're just bulking up. And they decide to come down. We're going to take care of some Egypt stuff. So they come down through Judah into Egypt, give them a whooping. Well, they come back. And you think, this is great. Jehoiakim says, this is great. We're released from our tyranny. The king of Babylon says, yes, you are released from Egypt. Send all that money this way to Babylon. You're under me now. You're still subservient. You're my puppet. Jehoiakim, after a while, says, I've had enough of this. I'd like to rebel. I'm rebelling. Realize, there's no internet, there's no tanks, there's no high-speed jets. It takes months, military operations. They're no longer there. I'm not sending them any more money. Well, Babylonians decide to come back and take care of that situation. Jehoiakim rebels against Babylon. I have to check my notes. I tried to memorize as much as they could. He's put back in line. But then Jehoiakim dies. His son, Jehoiachin. It's like, man, we need different kinds of names. There's four J's in a row. Jehoiachin, that's probably not how you pronounce it, but that's how I keep them separate. Kim and Chin. So his son, Jehoiachin. And as soon as he takes power, he rebels against Babylon. He's got these impulses like, I'm not serving them. So he reigns about 3 months. That brings us then to the final king. Jehoiachin is actually taken captive by a king we know about, Nebuchadnezzar, from Babylon. He's actually taken into captivity, and he won't die at that moment. He actually surfaces later in history. The Babylonians install then that fifth king, Zedekiah. Zedekiah is installed as their puppet ruler. He's going to reign for a number of years. And guess what? After a while, Babylon's so far away, we're tired of paying these taxes. Guess is what Zedekiah does. I'm not paying. Let's rebel. We're our own nation. We're our own people. Well, that's it. The Babylonians come in, and this is the date we've all been learning from Pastor Josh, 586, the destruction of Jerusalem. They take Zedekiah, they take all of his sons, and they kill all of his sons in front of him. Then they gouge out his eyes. The reason for that is because I want the last thing you remember visually to be the death of your sons, that you rebelled against me. That's Nebuchadnezzar. That's how he's had enough. The Babylonians then, they destroyed it, but they leave a few people, most the poorest of the poor in Judah. So they leave a governor. His name's Gedaliah. He pops up in Jeremiah. If you keep reading in Jeremiah, you'll see this aspect of this. Gedaliah he's pro-Babylon. Like, maybe he's learned enough, okay? We don't rebel. There's no city walls. We got no army. We're just obeying. There is, though, a pro-Judah movement that says we hate this. And so they actually kill Gedaliah. There's another group of guys that say, you shouldn't have done that, and they kill that group. This gets confusing, but it's all in Jeremiah. You're going to come to it and read it. His name's Johanan. And he realizes, although it was this other guy named Ishmael that killed Gedaliah, the Babylonians are going to hear about this, and what do you think they're going to do now? They're going to come down here and kill everybody. We need to leave. We need to go to Egypt. Jeremiah says to this group of people, don't do this. You're going to be okay. The Babylonians are going to understand. You didn't kill Gedaliah, the Babylonian guy, governor. The other guy did. Johanan says, no, we're going. We're taking you with us. So Jeremiah then is found in Egypt against his will. He doesn't want to go down there. And that's where he spends the rest of his ministry in Egypt, out where he is exiled. He's not in Babylon. He's in Egypt, ministering to the people in Egypt. That's the rough historical background of what's happening. Over many, many years. What we read about in a few pages takes years and years and years. And so Jeremiah is ministering that time. Jeremiah is speaking into the chaos of all of that. Many of these kings are mentioned. Many of these people, if they're not mentioned by name, the situations are mentioned. Jeremiah is a very literate person. He's a poetic person. If you love poetry, some of his imagery is striking. But he's also somebody who understands the political affairs of his day. And he's also the prophet of God who has the inspiration of God as to what God is doing. That God is behind all of these movements in history. What would have just looked like, oh, this is just one nation against another nation. What looks like to our day, well, that's just one nation against another nation. We've got Syria rising up, or there's unrest in Egypt, many of the same lands. God is still doing things. But Jeremiah is called to speak into this chaotic time. He's called to speak God's word. And I chose Jeremiah 23 out of all the passages we could look at because he's speaking here and he's challenging the people with the word of God. He's speaking the word of God to a time when the people don't want to hear the word of God. That should sound familiar to us. He is called to speak the word of God to a people who don't want to hear that word of God. And God says, I want you to speak it anyway. Speak my truth. And he's challenged on every side because those who should know better, in our chapter 23 we saw the shepherds, which are the kings, the shepherds of Israel or Judah, and also the prophets and the priests, those who should know God's ways and God's word, challenge Jeremiah. You're a liar, Jeremiah. What you say isn't true. we've got the word of the Lord. So you've got people now having competing claims to being, I'm a prophet. Jeremiah is saying, no, I'm bringing you God's word. Now that's a lie. And God is using Jeremiah in the midst of this time. I want to give three main points from our text today. Number one, the first one is the centrality of God's word. Jeremiah is showing us the centrality of God's word as opposed to every other word. We've read through some of these passages already, but look at verses 18 through 22 and watch for this theme of the centrality of the word. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It comes with this powerful display in the natural realm. Verse 21, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, second time he uses that phrase, they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way, from their evil deeds. If they had stood in my counsel, the counsel of the Lord was this he's called the Lord of hosts. This is the hosts of heaven. This is his counsel. He is supreme over it and everything else. This is Yahweh. It's almost like the prophet is one who comes into the counsel of the Lord, into this chamber, as it were, metaphorically, and hears, as it were, from God himself. God says, these other prophets, if they had come into my presence and heard my word, they would have announced that. They've not been in my presence to hear my word. So what they're telling you is a lie. Verses 28 and 29, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. You got people having dreams all over the place saying, this is God's word. But let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Try to make bread with straw. Can't do it. You need grain. Grain is life-giving. God's word is life-giving. This other stuff is just straw. It's a waste. In verse 29, a classic text about the nature of God's word. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? This imagery of fire, actually, it can destroy, it can move things. It has power behind it. And a hammer which can shatter this rock. This is not, always not my word, like a fluffy pillow. Now, God's word, it has many metaphors. It's like honey. I found it and I ate it and it did good to my soul. But here is the power of the word. It has authority. It has a power. It has the ability to convict. It turns people away from sin if you heed it. This is one of the marks of the false prophets. Their words can sort of help people stay where they were. It said soft things. It said nice things. It never said the hard things that needed to be said to turn people from sin. We're not talking about, just a little white lie sin. We're talking about rank idolatry. We serve Baal now. Oh, and Yahweh. Let's set up altars to the Queen of Heaven and we'll sacrifice to her. Let us commit adultery. Let us kill and murder. And then come and say, hey, God loves it. It's okay. God's word comes with authority, power, and conviction. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 8. I want you to see this. Chapter 8, verses 8 through 11. This was a people that claimed to follow God, claimed to follow the truth, claimed to follow Yahweh. If we were to put it in our language, they claimed to be Christians, if we contemporize the language. Verse 8, how can you say, this is what they were saying, how can you say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? That was their bumper sticker. We're wise and Yahweh's law is with us. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes, those who are supposed to be the teachers, have made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? That's a great bumper sticker. If you reject the word of God, what kind of wisdom do you have? He goes on to speak about the judgment. Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, Everyone practices deceit. Here's what they do. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Everything's okay. You're okay. What you're doing is okay. We've got God's Word. We're the people of God. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. That wonderful metaphor, they heal the wound of my people lightly. You have ravaging cancer, and you're putting Band-Aids on it saying, peace, peace, everything's okay. No, judgment is coming. How many decades, how many hundreds of years has God labored with through the prophets to say, turn from your sin, turn from your sin, turn from your sin? And they refuse, and these false prophets are saying, no, it's okay. The centrality of God's Word, Jeremiah is speaking. This leads to our second point that's very closely related. We've already mentioned it. The compromise of merely human words. The compromise of merely human words. In Jeremiah 23, we see this repeatedly. We saw the phrases as we read through it. Verses 16 up and 17. He says, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. Here's the phrase. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They speak out of something that comes out of themselves and not something that comes from outside them, from God. Look at verses 25 through 27. God says, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart? It's coming from their own heart. We saw their own imagination, their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams. In verse 35 and 36, as we saw, thus will each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, what has the Lord answered and what has the Lord spoken? For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle. Everybody's their own word of God. Everybody's got their own oracle of God. Or some of your translations use burden of God. That's the oracle. That's the, when God gives a message. It's like this weighty thing. It's like a burden, an oracle. Everybody claims, I've got one. I've got an oracle. I've got a burden of the Lord. I've had a dream. God's spoken to me. This is what the false prophets do. They speak out of their own hearts, their own minds, not in accordance with the word of God. If you read Jeremiah, you saw this in chapter 28. There's a classic confrontation of a false prophet named Hananiah. Hananiah, I mean, that sounds like a prophet's name, doesn't it? You got Jeremiah, Isaiah, Obadiah, Hananiah. People have gone, some of them have already gone into exile. And Jeremiah's message is this. You're going to be there a while. You're going to be there a couple generations, about 70 years. Why don't you buy some houses? Buy some land, have some kids there, settle down. Don't hang out in a tent. Build. Help bless the city as God's people, even though it's Babylon. You're going to be there, God has said. And Hananiah comes and says, as a matter of fact, Jeremiah is walking around with a yoke, a wooden yoke, as a symbolic action. Ezekiel's going to love symbolic actions when you read him. They would take physical things and they'd walk around you're going into bondage. You're going to be yoked under Babylon. Hananiah comes, says, the word of the Lord has said this. Those who've gone into Babylon will return shortly, within 2 years. Who are you going to believe? Jeremiah hears this message. They're both standing there. Jeremiah says, amen. That's great. But here's the test. When a prophet comes and tells you good news, you know it's true when it happens. And then Jeremiah goes on to say, you know what, Hananiah? You're going to die within the next year. 2 months later, he's dead. Within 2 months, Hananiah dies. Hananiah, when they were having this confrontation, took off the yoke of Jeremiah and broke it. Get this great display. Crashed it down. It'd be great TV effects, you know. God says, you know, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to break the yoke. Jeremiah says, yeah, you broke a wooden yoke, but now God says you're going into an iron yoke. Break that. This classic confrontation. We need to understand the false prophets. So we read it now, like the people of Jesus' time. We know who's wearing the white hat, and we know who's wearing the black hats. Right? One white hat, Jeremiah. Bunch of black hats, Hananiah and all his groupies. At the time, the false prophets sound good. They sound plausible. Matter of fact, they put forward sophisticated theological arguments. They are. I want you to see one in Jeremiah chapter 7. This is probably perhaps the most famous preaching event in the book of Jeremiah. Most people know about Jeremiah 7. It's sometimes called his temple sermon. Jeremiah is going to come into the temple and he's going to preach right there where the priests and the prophets are, right there at the center of worship. He's going to proclaim this message. It's a powerful message. I want to read a few verses from here because it's so powerful. Chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Basically, repent. Stop your wickedness. Verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This is Jeremiah's take on it from God. But we can get that flavor for what the false prophets were saying. They were saying things like this. This is the temple of Yahweh. No one messes with it. It will never be destroyed. They could even point to Bible verses. I wrote down a few. Psalm 132, verse 13. Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. God lives here. Psalm 48, God will establish her, that is Zion, Jerusalem, forever. So who is this guy Jeremiah saying this temple is going to go away? 1 Kings 9:3, at the very foundation of the temple, when Solomon is there and he offers all the sacrifices, God Himself speaks. God, Yahweh, says this, I have consecrated this house, the temple, putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Those are good verses. That's true. And so there's an initial plausibility to their argument. This is the temple of Yahweh. Who are you to say we will ever serve the pagan gods? Who are you to say that those gods and their armies will come in here and wipe this place out? God dwells here. And that same God is now telling him, you tell them, they're trusting in deceptive words, saying, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, that's your bumper sticker. Verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words. Second time, to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come, do all of that, and then come, stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Translation, we are saved. Will you do all that and come into church and say, you know what? I'm saved. And that you may do all these abominations. I want to read one more verse because Jesus knows this verse. Has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Jesus will mention that verse. He's very Jeremiah-like. Will you do all these things? But I want you to focus on that part. That the argument put forward is a sophisticated theological argument. It takes pieces of Scripture, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3. And of course, they're ignoring what happens in verses 6 through 8 at the very foundation of the temple where God said, if you go after other gods, this place is going to become a heap of ruins, is the language used. Conveniently forgot that part. Take a piece of Scripture. It sounds religious. It sounds right. It's making an appeal to Scripture. And it sounds plausible. It sounds trendy and new. False prophets will always sound good. They'll always look better. They'll dress better. There'll be a plausibility to them that makes you, it's appealing. They'll wear trendy glasses, not like I have. They will look good. They will sound good. Their websites will be the best ones. And Jeremiah says in chapter 6, verse 16, desire the ancient paths. Oh, that's old. Our time is just like this time. I found an example of it I wanted to share. It concerns the issue of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. This is not a sermon about homosexuality and same-sex marriage. But that issue is besetting our culture. We've recently had a couple court cases, a major court case, with two major decisions come down. The church is having to deal with this issue. So I'm primarily interested, how is the church, the evangelical, conservative evangelical church, dealing with this issue? Luke Timothy Johnson, he's a Roman Catholic Bible scholar. He's written some fascinating, very good commentaries. He's written some very good books. He says a lot of good things. Speaking to this issue, I want you to hear how he reasons. This is one of our religious men of our time. Smart man. Speaking about the issue of same-sex relationships and marriage. The task demands intellectual honesty, he writes. He says, I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says through appeals to linguistic or cultural subtleties. I love the honesty. You know, we know what Scripture says about this issue. Matter of fact, I don't have a whole lot of patience with people who want to try to twist it and make it, oh no, wait, the Bible actually says it's okay. He says, I don't have patience for that. He's too much of a Bible scholar to know that. The exegetical situation, that means the interpretive situation in the Bible, is straightforward. We know what the text says. But what are we to do with what the text says? I think it's important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture. I know what the text says. I think it's important that we just ante up and say it. State clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture, and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority, he goes on. We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us. By so doing, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality, namely that it's a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption, and disobedience to God's created order. We straightforwardly reject the scripture. We appeal to another authority arising out of our own experience, and we reject the premises of scripture. We are fully aware of the weight of scriptural evidence pointing away from our position. Translation, I know what the Bible says. It's saying exactly against what I'm arguing. We are fully aware of the weight of scriptural evidence pointing away from our position, yet place our trust in the power of the living God to reveal as powerfully through personal experience and testimony as through written texts. There's a subtlety there. It's powerful. See, we've got a living God that can still reveal. You've got just the text. Now, He can reveal through texts. But He can also reveal through human experience and the collective experience of where our culture is moving. It's subtle. There's pieces of truth in there. Listen to one dialogue on this issue, and the person, they said, where would you go to Scripture? He said, I would go to John 14 or 15. I'm like, I'm thinking, John 14 and 15 doesn't mention anything about human sexuality. He says, no. Jesus said that when He leaves, He will give the Holy Spirit, and He will guide us into truth. I think, yeah, I've read that, and that's true. And He's still guiding us into truth. And this is now a truth He's guided us into. We're brought right back to Jeremiah's time, Jeremiah's words. There's a plausibility to it. Here it is. It's going from here. I know what the text says. But human experience also has something to say. I know the text is going that way. I want to go this way. If the text is here, and I take it that way in my life, and it tells me to go that way, I'd best go that way. But if I no longer think it's there, it's here, I don't need to go that way because God's revealing something new. They speak out of the imaginations of their own heart, their own thinking. I think this is a classic example of it. And what I appreciate about Dr. Johnson is that he just comes forward and says it so clearly. I know what the Bible says. I'm going a different direction. The challenge, and perhaps you've seen the studies, and whether it's by the Pew Research or Gallup, and that generation between teens and the age 30, that 20-something generation is being challenged with this issue. It challenges all of us, but particularly for your generation, you'll have to determine. Because you tell me what you tell me the decision you've made about this versus this, and I'll tell you what you believe about human sexuality, or what you will be, or what your generation will believe. The issue isn't about human sexuality first and foremost. It's this. Will we stand under the authority of the Word? You make that decision first. I can tell you where your sexuality will end up. Your view of those things. Yes, there are difficult things to understand. Yes, there are things that we have disagreements on. Yes, there's all sorts of interpretative difficulties. There's some that aren't. Dr. Johnson recognizes it. I know what the text says. But I'm not going to be here. I'm going to stand here and go a different direction. That'll be the challenge for your generation. That'll be the challenge. You decide that issue. And so many other issues will simply fall into place. It's the dividing line. It's like, you know, the apex of a house. You get a basketball on top of the house and you decide, I'm going to stand here and the ball's going to roll one way. You say, no, I'm going to stand over here. It's going to roll the other way. And they'll be diametrically opposed over time. We've seen the centrality of the Word, the compromise of mere human words that we face, and those are the issues before us. I want to end with one last thing, and that's courage. Courage for the Word. It's not so much in Jeremiah 23, but it's all throughout Jeremiah. There's a price to be paid for standing for God's Word. You take this posture, there's a price to be paid. Jeremiah paid it in his time. He was put in the stocks. I'm just going to list some things that happened to him. Some of you read, some of you will read. He was put into the stocks and made a public mockery of. He was put in a dungeon, thrown in a dungeon. Let's shut this guy up, put him in prison. He was thrown into a watery pit and thought he was going to die. And those who threw him in wanted him to die. Well, let's just throw him down there, let him die of starvation. He sunk up into the mud and the mire in a little pit. There was a plot to murder him. His own townspeople, when he came to bring the message there, sought to kill him. He spoke this way about himself. He says, I was led like a gentle lamb to slaughter. Fascinating phraseology, isn't it? There would be another one who would come into Jerusalem and talk about the temple, who would also be like, who would be silent and be led like a lamb to slaughter. Jesus. That was the language of Jeremiah. I was led like a gentle lamb to slaughter. I want to end with one passage out of 1 Peter, if you turn there with me. And we'll close with this passage and these thoughts. There's a price to be paid for courage for the Word. And you need to know that. If you take the posture of standing under the Word and let it challenge every authority, there's a price to be paid for that. 1 Peter chapter 4, speaking to a church that was suffering under a tyrannical government, suffering for the name of Christ. If you're a Christian, you are hated because you were a Christian. Chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Peter writes, For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. It's like there's no more time left to engage in immorality. Having pursued a course of sensuality and lusts and drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. I mean, you came out of that, oh Christians. We don't have time for that anymore. Verse 4, in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. The culture in which you're living, O Christians, Peter's writing to, they're going to be surprised. Like, you live in such a way, you don't engage in these behaviors, you engage in other sets of behaviors. It's like, that surprises them. Why don't you engage in this, what he calls excesses of dissipation, excesses of immorality? Everybody does this. This is what our culture does. They're surprised. That's their first reaction. You gotta be kidding me. You think what? You believe what? And then it goes on and says, and they malign you. That's a verbal insult. That's a verbal assault. That can take the form of mockery. That can take the form of outright name-calling. But they malign you. They speak against you. Perhaps in a court of law even. This person does this. I thought of this passage. Ryan Anderson, who's a co-author of the book What is Marriage? On this whole issue of same-sex marriage. Holding forward a traditional view of marriage, one man, one woman, in the bounds of the covenant of marriage, open to children. He was on the Piers Morgan show. Why you go there, I don't know. But he go there. And they won't even let him sit at the table. They'd have him sit in the audience. And Piers has Susie Orman, this great ethicist of our time. And they're talking about this issue. And they began to ask him questions. He's explaining his view, and the people are just, you know, yelling at him and stuff. And at one point, they're just belittling him as he's explaining his position, doing a great job with both his tone and how he's conducting himself. I think it was Susie Orman says, "Well, what do you all think about this?" to the audience. And they just begin to laugh. They will malign you. Put yourself in that seat. If I'm in the seat, the only seat, I'm the only one sitting in that seat, and everybody else is laughing. The early church faced the lions. And we sometimes can maybe ennoblize that more than we ought to. We will face the laugh track. We will face laughter. And that is a powerful and persuasive thing to have you, your generation, your church, laughed at, marginalized. We will malign you into non-existence. We will malign you into conformity. I saw someone recently just posted a post on Facebook affirming something of biblical values, and you watch the fangs and the claws come out. From family and friends. They will malign you. There will be a price to be paid if we stand for the authority and the centrality of God's Word. May God give us the grace to stand for that authority, to resist the compromise, and to be courageous with this Word. We must stand here. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. We thank you that you are God who has spoken. We would ask, O Father, that you would help us to hear your word afresh, to speak it, with kindness and goodness. Inflame our hearts with both holiness and love. Give us wisdom in how we live. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us, especially those who are in the up-and-coming generations, that you would give them holy hearts, thick skins, Lord, for the maligning they will face. Will you bless them, and may your Spirit and the Spirit of glory rest upon them as they are maligned for the name, your name, Jesus, for that name of Christ. Father, help us to hear your word. We thank you for speaking to us this day. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.